Friends, it was about 5 weeks ago that Matthew and Diana joined us for an internship here at Granite Springs. It's hard to believe that that 5 weeks, their internship is really coming to a close this week. And it has been, for me, it has been a treat to get to know these guys. And a true delight, Matthew is, I would say, a humble learner. And when he pokes his head in my office to ask questions, it is an energizing and a great experience, and I have appreciated it a lot.
And usually inconvenient.
Well, you know, it's good, and I just can sense in you the way you learn that you are here eager to get as much as you can out of this experience. So he's going to be teaching us this morning, and before he does that, we're going to pray together. So let's pray. Father, this morning, we say thanks for Matthew and for Diana, and for these 5 weeks that we have had together here this summer. And we are grateful for their gifts and for the call that you have placed on their lives to serve you in the church. And we pray for them in these next few days as they wrap up their work here this summer, in these next few weeks as they return to school for the fall, and really throughout their lives. And we ask that you truly bless them. We pray, too, for these next few minutes before us, and we pray that these words that you've given Matthew, they're really your words poured through his person. And we pray that you open our hearts to receive them and open our minds to hear them and use them to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Doug, for that introduction. And thanks to all of you for giving Diana and I a chance to come out here this summer. It's been a really good experience. And sadly, our time in Northern California has come to an end. But while we've been here, we've had a lot of opportunity to see many of the beautiful things that you guys have to visit and partake of here in Northern California. I think it'd be hard for us to pick a favorite, but at the risk of sounding like I have one, I want to talk for a minute about Lake Tahoe. I know. Many of you have been there, and you can conjure up very readily images and experiences of Tahoe. If those of you who haven't been there, you can probably put a picture together, or you've heard a story about someone who's told you what it's like. If any of you have no clue what I'm talking about, I'm sure that the Antoon family would be more than happy to take you for a trip, so feel free to ask them. Is that okay that I put that up? Yeah. So the reason I mention Lake Tahoe is because when we think about it, there's something about it that just draws us, right? Maybe it's the blue water, maybe it's the mountains, or maybe it's both. But when you think about that water, it's just so clear, so pure, so unlike other water that we see in our day-to-day life. I think it's that water that's the reason that people take boats out on it, or they go swimming in it if they're brave enough, or they buy a home near it, or they give their life to protecting its purity to keep it clear for future generations. There's something about it that has power over us such that when we go there and when we're hiking in, we make it over that first ridge to that first glimpse of the water, part of you just goes, right? Something about it has the power to give us serenity. When we're in the presence of a place like Lake Tahoe, it gives us peace. All of a sudden, the chaos of the kids or your job, not knowing what to do next, the confusion that's coming in life, any myriad of things just start to melt away a little bit. All because you're in the presence of this mountain lake. So maybe at this point, all of you would wish that I'd hurry up and get this over with so you could go there now. But I'm wondering, what would happen if all we had was a mental picture that I've just painted of Lake Tahoe, but we'd never been there, and we had no idea how to get there. There were no GPS, there were no trails, there were no signs, there was no one who could tell you how to get there. I mean, arguably, because we desire it, because we've been talking about this and we want to be there, we could spend a great deal of our life looking for it, and all we'd wind up doing is wandering farther and farther away from it. Or even if by some miracle we managed to get there, how would we know that we had found it? All we have is this mental picture, and it could be wrong. Have you ever had it where you've got a goal, you've got a destination in mind, but as you try to get towards that goal, the action that you're doing is actually starting to take you farther away from where you intended to go? It'd be kind of like, has there ever been a situation for you guys where you find yourself pushing on a door that you think is just stuck, concentrating really hard on getting this door open, and you fail to notice the little word pull written right above your line of sight? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Or perhaps you've been in a situation where you find yourself in a hole with your mother or your spouse or someone else, and you're using words to try to dig your way out. But what's happening, right? It just keeps getting deeper, right? Or perhaps there's this big knot in a rope, and you want to unknot the rope, but you try to do that by pulling really, really, really hard on the rope. Right? In all of these situations, our actions, what we're doing, is actually counterproductive to get us where we want to go. It's taking us farther away from where we want to be. And sometimes it does seem like in life, the harder that we work at something, the harder it is to get to where we're working towards going, doesn't it? What we want, what we're aiming at in all these situations, is a kind of wholeness, a peace, a rightness. Things going as best as they possibly could, whether that's a rope without a knot in it, or whether it's loving and trusting relationships, or whether it's being in a beautiful place, all these things represent a kind of peace that we desire. But often our actions only take us farther away. Well, the past couple of weeks, actually most of the summer, we've been going through the book of James. And as it turns out this morning, the Christians that James first wrote this letter to were also looking for a kind of peace or a kind of wholeness. But something had happened in their community, and it seems like they were starting to go farther and farther away from that wholeness that they wanted. A little bit about these people who James first writes to. They're Christians, much like us, but they're in the minority in their society. And the people who have power in that society are causing the Christians to suffer for what they believe, namely that Jesus was God who became a person, and that Jesus was this answer to God's old, old promise to send somebody who could redeem people and redeem the world around them. And so these folks that have control in society live by a type of wisdom which tells them that the powerful people should have priority over those who don't have power. That power, in fact, was a clear sign of God's blessing. Otherwise, they wouldn't have power. So the wise are the ones who have power, and these Christians are weak. They are isolated from other Christians, and they're a little bit off their rocker. And so anytime that there's suffering, what happens, right? It causes anxiety. And it seems that there's a lot of anxiety developing in this Christian community. Well, when people suffer, right, one thing that they look for is wise folks who can help them understand why they're suffering, to understand how to make sense of the wrong things that are happening in their life. And to know how to get out of it. But it seems that the teachers that these Christians were looking to weren't actually interested in helping the Christians to understand suffering and to overcome it. They were more interested in their own ambition and success. And so the kind of wisdom that these teachers are feeding to the Christians looks a lot more like the wisdom of the society around them. And the irony is that these Christians start embracing the very wisdom that is causing them to suffer in the first place. But we can understand how that might happen for those of us who've ever been in pain. What do you want to do? You want to minimize it. You want to get out of it as quickly as possible. And so that makes sense to us. Although in our text this morning, we seem to catch James mid-sentence asking these Christians, how's that working for you? So a man and his wife and their two friends are walking down the streets of Sacramento. They've just had a fantastic dinner, and the evening is cooling off as the sun starts to set, and they're walking from the restaurant back to their hotel. And as this man walks with his wife and his friends, he sees another man in front of him, a simple and unassuming man, who slows a young couple in front of them to stop them and ask for some change. And he seems a little pleady with his eyes. And this young couple slows their step a little bit and engage with this man and point to their pockets and shake their head no regretfully and walk on their way. And this man, our main character in the story, knows that he is up next. But he knows a good deal more than this, too. He also knows how hard that he had to work when he got out of college just to get that first job interview. And he knows how hard he worked for the next 7 years at that job, which allowed him to work at the job that he's had now for the past 10 years, that he has worked really hard at to get the success that he's gotten. But not only is he a hard worker, he knows a lot about the economic and political situation here in California. And he is not about to be duped into giving this streetwalker some money, knowing that he's probably already made $40 or $50 today just asking people. This man is also very aware of the folks who are trying to help people like this streetwalker, and so he knows what resources are likely available to a person who is willing to just put in a little effort to get back on their feet. This man is knowledgeable, he is smart, he is successful, he's wise. So our streetwalker approaches and he begins his request. Excuse me, do you have any? Get a job. The man replies frankly. His friends are very impressed by his conviction. Our visitor knows that the answer to this simple man's problem isn't found in his pockets, in the change in his pockets, but it's found in the change in this man's self-constitution, a willingness to pick himself up. He knows more than this, too, though. He knows, he's well aware of the health care changes that are coming to his country in the near future. And so after replying, get a job, he retorts very quickly, I'm already paying your health care. I don't need to give you anything else. Again, his two friends are impressed by not only his knowledge, but his willingness to act on what he believes. Here's another story. So Brady is a guy that I knew in college. And for much of Brady's first year, we got to know each other. And Brady was a very capable guy. He was intelligent. He was especially good with computers. But he wasn't just capable. He came from a family that had given him all the right opportunities. He came from a secure and comfortable family. He benefited from a good, solid education, and he showed great potential. But it wasn't just Brady's skill and his background that made him who he was. Brady also seemed to see the world as it really was. He saw through the constructs and the safety nets that people put up to keep you safe and hold you back. And he was not afraid to actually get out there and try things out and explore what was really true in life. For much of the year, Brady was a person who lived by principle. And in his dorm room on a little whiteboard, written in black letters, was the principle he lived by. It went something like, to be old and wise, you must first be young and foolish. Which in of itself suggests a kind of wisdom, right? To know what you don't know. To know how to get to a certain point shows wisdom. But I want to back up for a second, because there's probably a couple things that we can think about these two gentlemen. Perhaps it's easy for us to see their faults, to see how these are maybe not good ideas, but I wonder if the wisdom that they live by, their approach to life, has in some ways been the same approach that we live too. They live the wisdom that shapes us as well. Both of these gentlemen are knowledgeable and capable folks, by all accounts, very wise. They've learned to pay attention to life and learn to extract principles from the things that they experience. Like us, they have a goal, they have an end, they have a vision of peace that they want to get to at some point, and they know that in order to get there, you have to live a certain way that will take you there. We get that. Life has taught them to be independent, to provide for themselves, to pay attention to what's going on around them, and to learn from it. Wisdom for our Sacramento friend is something like being able to build a house high enough on the rocks so that the storms of life don't reach where you live. And for Brady, he seems to know that life brings not only fun, but also pain. And so he's trying to maximize the fun and the experience that he can get out of life, knowing that he can learn from his mistakes and one day only have fun and no longer make mistakes. So our Sacramento friend and Brady and all of us, in a way, strive for a peace of mind. We want to know how to work the systems of life so that we can benefit from it. And then we want to know how to protect it, knowing that life can be unpredictable and that pain is always around the corner. But what if the wisdom that we're living, our actions, aren't actually taking us to the right destination? What if we're going the wrong direction? So our knowledgeable Sacramento man seems informed, and he seems convicted. Two things that we surely would want to be part of our lives as well, but when he speaks, it sounds bitter and selfish. Well, that doesn't seem like it's headed towards peace or wholeness, does it? I mean, a life of peace is full of loving and trusting relationships built on generosity. And selfishness and bitterness don't seem like they're evidence of heading in that direction. Well, but what about Brady, right? Brady is principled, he's convicted, he understands that you've got to cast a vision for your life in order to get there. He wants to be old and wise. Surely things that we would love to be. Surely things that that provide a sense of peace. But what if his way of living, well, let me back up and tell you that Brady didn't make it through his first year of college. What if his way of living doesn't lead to wisdom in old age, but what if instead it leads to a life of foolish living, which looks back on a life of foolish experiences? Well, that doesn't seem to bring peace. It seems like that just brings strife and disappointment and regret and anxiety. In fact, it may not even bring old age. Isn't it true that the wisdom that we make, the wisdom that we pick up from the world around us and from our experiences, is in some ways like the wisdom that these two gentlemen represent? Our vision of peace and our way of getting there may not be working after all. So then, how do we know wise living? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. James seems to anticipate our questions and our conundrum this morning, doesn't he? He wants to remind those early Christians and all of us as well that things are not always what they seem. He seems to be saying, remember that what seems wise in your life may not actually be. It may not prove itself to be. And so we say to James, thanks for the reminder, but how do we know wise living? How do we know true wisdom? How do we get this wisdom? And how do we know even what the right destination is? So James goes on to tell us the same thing that he's been saying throughout the whole book, which in a sense is what you do and what you believe will reveal each other. That seems like an odd thing to say. I wonder if we could say it this way, that our action reveals what motivates us, and what motivates us will shape how we act. So in a sense, James is telling us that we will know true wisdom by its effects. Well, maybe that seems like good news, but more likely, it seems like bad news, right? If I think about my own life, try as I might to change my actions, they sometimes feel like, they feel more like I'm standing in a hole and continuing to dig, expecting that I'm going to get out of the hole. So what James is saying is not only that I'm doing the wrong action, but I'm starting in the wrong place. The problem isn't just recognizing wisdom, but it's starting somewhere I'm not. How could this get worse? But James is not finished yet. He needed us to hear all that. He needed us to know where we were before he could say what's next. He needed us to know that we were standing in a hole and continuing to dig before he could tell us this. And this is what he says. He says, peace leads to wise action. And that wise action is founded in peace. Sounds a little bit circular, doesn't it? Peace leads to wise action, which is founded in peace. Peace leads to wise action, which is founded in peace. Jesus put it this way. The heart of a person will overflow to the words that they speak, which will reveal what's in their heart. The heart of a person overflows to the words that they speak, which reveals what's in their heart. Do you see it? James is picking up on something that Jesus had said way before him. And it makes sense if we think about it based on something that James had said a little bit earlier in chapter 3 that we looked at before, which is namely that you can't get fresh water out of a saltwater pond. If you want to get fresh water, you have to go to a fresh water spring. If you want to be a source of fresh water, you have to be a fresh water spring. So wisdom, in a sense, is how we act. But we can only act wise if we begin in the right place. We can't produce fresh water if we don't first start as a fresh water spring. Wise actions can't come from hearts that are not at peace. So true wisdom is not what it seems. And all of this is just a little bit confusing And I think part of what makes it confusing is that it looks so different than what we see in our day-to-day lives. And that's all the more reason that James has to point out to us that true wisdom comes not from around us, but from above. It's not something that we make out of our experiences. It's not something that's meant to serve our own ends, but it's rather something that comes from outside of us. It comes as a gift. It comes from God as a gift to us because God is the one who created us to long for Lake Tahoe and to long for unknotted rope and to long for loving relationships. God knew that we wanted wholeness because he created us to want it, but we get there a different way than we think. And that peace, that destination looks different than we imagine. So if we recognize it by its fruit, by its action, how would we know it when we see it or experience it? So you're walking down the streets of Sacramento, and you hear this gentleman behind you say something like, "Get a job," to a simple streetwalker. And you start to get angry. And then he says something like, "I'm already paying your health care. I don't need to give you anything else." And you're getting furious. You're getting furious because just a second ago, you looked in that streetwalker's eyes and you saw genuine need. You saw a man who humiliated himself by asking complete strangers for bus change. And so you start loading as much verbal ammunition into your heart as you can possibly stuff in there. And righteously so, because you plan to put this arrogant man down. In your mind, you're already turning around, guns blazing, when all of a sudden, from somewhere outside of yourself, you hear this voice. It's small, but it's unmistakable. And it says, "No. Slow down. You and I both know that that is not going to help things, don't we?" It says, "That's not the way to peace." Earthly wisdom, when spoken, when acted out, will always lead to chaos. It brings strife and it brings pain and it brings retaliation. God created us to long for wholeness and peace, for something different. But jealousy and selfish ambition will never get us there. We must practice the wisdom that undoes the knots of chaotic words, not pull harder on them. We know true wisdom through peace. We know it by reasonable speech. We know it by good listening. We know it by compassion. We know it by gentleness. True wisdom, James wants us to see, is Jesus Christ, who was not what he seemed. He was the poor and undereducated man from the wrong part of town who didn't seem like much then and still doesn't seem like much now. And yet, in James' view, Jesus is the truest example of wisdom. He lived it. If we go back to something James said earlier in verse 12, he said that only fresh water springs can produce fresh water. It seems that James wants us to see that Jesus is the only, there can be no source of water fresher than Jesus. And the water that he offers us draws us to it. It has power over us. There's good news for us this morning. We have misunderstood what true wisdom is. But God's word through James reminds us that wisdom is not what it seems. It looks different than we might have imagined. True wisdom is wise words and actions that come from peaceful hearts. Unseeming as it is, Jesus is the one who gives us peace. Jesus is the one who makes us long for peace, who makes us love peace, so that we can be truly wise and act peacefully. Jesus' mission in the world was to bring rightness in the context where there is so much that is wrong and broken. But it came differently than we would have imagined. It came differently than people back then would have imagined. It came through sacrifice, and it came through suffering. And if we are to be wise, it asks the same of us. It makes me wonder what it would be like to be a person who acts out of peace. What would Granite Springs be like if it was a community that loved peace? How would we act? Long for peace, James says, and you will begin in the right place. And this morning, all of us have a chance to begin in the right place, to begin with Jesus. In a few moments, we're going to take communion together. And this morning, the gift of Jesus' wisdom comes to us through the bread and through the wine that we're going to eat. In fact, they're gifts of Jesus himself, tangible signs of his sacrifice and his selfless giving to us. That is the only thing that has the power to put us at peace with God. But more than that, it also points to a day when things that are wrong now will be made right. It points to a time when we will sit in peace with God and we will feast together. This morning, let's take it and let's eat it, knowing that it shows Jesus' sacrifice, which is God's gift to us with the power to change our hearts and our actions. It alone has the power to make us whole. Will you pray with me? God, we are thankful this morning for your church, for a chance to gather together. God, we're thankful for your word, for the way that it knows us, and the way that you have written a book that we can fit ourselves into and that we find ourselves in. God, thank you that these words are true, and thank you that they show us how much you love us. God, thank you that you are wise, and that as we can't figure it out from around us, you have made a way for us to know true wisdom and to know how to have peace that we so badly desire. We pray all this in your name. Amen.